Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is number 5 in a series about civil disobedience, in view of the Supreme Court taking up the homosexual marriage issue. Let me begin by explaining that what's happening in America is a powerful testimony to human depravity, that men are truly dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. That men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, John 3. That there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3. And that evil men do not understand justice, Proverbs 28. And we are seeing firsthand what is written in Romans chapter 3, that God is true and every man is a liar. It's quite unbelievable, but the ungodly are taking the 14th Amendment of the Constitution, which provides for equal protection under law, and using it to legitimize the most perverse immorality. Not only homosexual marriage, but even homosexual behavior itself. And we've become so desensitized to sin in our culture that we have lost sight of how outrageous and widespread this rebellion against God's law. The American people don't want freedom of religion. They want freedom from religion and morality. And we shouldn't be surprised. With over 60 million abortions performed in America, and a third of all women in America having an abortion, if we include both the culpability of the father and the mother, we have close to 100 million murderers in America. Should we be surprised that they want to overturn all moral law in America? David French with the National Review writes the following. The gay rights movement is inseparable from the sexual revolution, and the sexual revolution is inseparable from the gay rights movement. The principles of radical sexual autonomy, freedom from any form of moral judgment, and government support to ameliorate the consequences of sexual liberalism are present in the fight over abortion, gay rights, and now transgender issues. He goes on also to write, the conflict is not between gay rights and religious liberty, but between the sexual revolution and Christianity. And that's what's really going on here. The world wants to overthrow God and his Christ. Hillary Clinton recently said, deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. And she was referring to her support for abortion, the homosexual agenda, and the radical feminist agenda. It's getting pretty bad out there. And every day we get more and more examples. For instance, when Indiana passed a religious freedom law to give Christians freedom from homosexual accommodation, major corporations protested the law in favor of the homosexual movement. Not only Apple and Gap and Levi and the Marriott and Cummings and Lilly, but even Walmart. And these same corporations never made a peep about supporting any righteous legislation. Imagine if these corporations threatened to pull out of a state if the state refused to pass the pain-capable anti-abortion bill. But when it came to supporting homosexual rights, all of these major corporations immediately spoke up. Something very diabolical is underfoot. And a couple of weeks ago, Ireland, predominantly Catholic country, legalized homosexuality by a public vote, surprising everyone with a landslide of 62% for homosexual marriage. Just goes to show how unchristian Western culture has become. I've often been in discussions with Christian activists who believe we have a silent moral majority in America, and if only the churches would speak up, we could turn back America. I wish that was the case, but it's not. We are outnumbered. Now, of course, there's always been two groups in America, the godly and the ungodly, saved and the unsaved. And I think we would all agree that born-again Christians have always been in the minority. But what has changed is that the unsaved are no longer willing to submit to the way of Christ. It's almost as if they've been empowered or emboldened by spiritual forces of wickedness. And as I left off in last week's program, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is part of God's prophetic plan. The restrainer will be removed so that the natural proclivity of mankind will be exposed and judged. The biblical prophecy is that evil is unleashed in the last days before the coming of Christ. The Christian activist Michael Brown received a letter from a Christian woman in Ireland, and I would like to read it to you because it refutes this illusion that the current moral apostasy is the fault of Christian negligence. She writes the following: I am an Irish citizen who voted and campaigned for a no vote. For anyone who thinks we were negligent concerning the gospel, or in any other way, let me tell you some of what we were up against. This news is devastating to the nearly 37.9% of us who voted no, many of us born-again Christians. We tried so hard to prevent it, but we were up against every political party and up against millions of U.S. dollars that were being poured into the Yes campaign. American billionaire Chuck Feeney alone contributed $24 million. Every civil rights group on the block was behind the Yes vote. When no vote campaign signs were posted in Dublin and other places, they were vandalized. Public media is supposed to allow a 50-50 coverage for each side of a constitutional issue. This was blatantly ignored. The public police force was drafted in to support the Yes vote and to register college students to vote. And they passed out Yes badges to each student. And these things are only part of the story. The pressure was continual and unbelievable. Even the ballot paper was biased. We argued that the term marriage equality was biased, but yet the term made it onto the ballot paper. Meanwhile, Christians fasted and prayed. We passed out flyers. We used social media to communicate our concerns. But all this was on a very grassroots level. Only the Iona Institute stood up for the no vote. Only three representatives of our entire parliament stood up for the no vote. Is there any nation on earth that would survive such an onslaught? It's actually amazing that the no vote was as high as 37.9% after all that I had seen. So apparently, according to this letter, the true church was as active as it could be. So what are we to do? Well, this is where the doctrine of civil disobedience comes into play. We find in Scripture guidance for the Christian living in an evil day. And to sum up this series, I want us to go away with the main action of civil disobedience, and that is simply speaking up for the truth. Civil disobedience is not a passive activity, but an action. And that action is preaching and teaching all that Jesus commanded us. It is our speaking of Christian truth that offends the world. And ultimately, all persecution of the church is directed against Christian speech. If you keep quiet, the world leaves you alone, and the world stays the same. But if you speak up, that is when you're practicing civil disobedience, both culturally and legally. Remember John the Baptist. The authorities left him alone until he verbally made a moral judgment against Herod, saying that it was unlawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. In the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin were tolerant of Christianity as long as Christians were silent. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had no problem with the three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, until they made a public statement by not bowing down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And the early Christians in Rome were persecuted for the confession of their faith. Why can't the world tolerate Christians speaking the truth? Because it overturns the lie that they want to live and promote. It reminds them of the God that they're running from, and they want control. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and faithful are in the city of Vanity Fair. The people ask them, what will they buy? And they say, we buy the truth, and they're arrested. Why? Because the judge said Christian faithful had made commotion and divisions in the town, and had won a party to their own most dangerous opinions. And that's what the God of this world cannot tolerate, losing his subjects to the kingdom of Christ. So everything's fine as long as you keep quiet. And the main example of New Testament civil disobedience is in regard to speaking up for Christ. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, Sanhedrin said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And how would they obey God? By speaking the word of God. Ours is a ministry of the word, not a ministry of taking up the sword. There's an interesting verse about this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, which reads, "And they overcame him," the Antichrist, "because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even when faced with death." Now, one would not immediately think that the Antichrist system would actually be defeated by the word of our testimony. We tend to think we overcome by the sword or by protests or by getting out the vote. But it is by speaking the truth we have the victory, even if it means death. But how do you overcome if you're martyred for speaking up? Because we know that there is the resurrection. And second, Satan can only win by getting people to deny Christ. That's his victory. And that's the satisfaction of the people of the world. Therefore, it is so important that God's people not abandon the truth, for it is by our stand that we win. Notice what God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you exact the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you, for this people, a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you." Now consider what God's saying here. We are not to give one inch to the ideology of the sexual revolution. We must not turn to them. The only option is for them to turn to Christ. And when Christians stand upon the word with that degree of inflexibility, we will overcome the world by the word of our testimony. Because again, Satan's only victory is when he can get us to sell out Christ and biblical truth. Over Memorial Day, public television broadcasted a 2010 documentary called Hold at All Cost, the story of the Battle of Outpost Harry. Is very inspiring. During the Korean War, 300 American soldiers were told to hold a hill, Outpost Harry, against Chinese troops that were aiding the North Koreans. The Chinese, with thousands of troops, anticipated an easy victory. At first, the Chinese would pound the mountain with 88,000 rounds of artillery. Then that first night, wave after wave of Chinese troops ran up the hill to take out the American post. The Chinese generals really didn't care about the lives of their men. They assumed they could eventually take the hill by sheer numbers. As the Chinese attacked, their bodies were piling up all over the hill, but they just kept coming. Eventually, the Chinese broke through the American lines on the top of the hill, and the Americans were in hand-to-hand combat. Knowing that the outlook was dim, the Americans called for artillery fire on their own position. They figured that there were more Chinese on the hill than there were Americans, so they had a better chance of surviving by bunkering down and hoping the artillery would clear the hill. After that first night, only 30 Americans survived. Reinforcements were brought in, and the same thing happened all over again the next night. And this went on for 8 nights. Eventually, the Chinese gave up, because they saw that the Americans were serious about not giving up the hill. And when I heard that, I was reminded that this is also the way in spiritual warfare. Now, Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10. What are speculations? One commentator defines it this way: the language used by Paul would seem to refer especially to the subtle philosophical arguments, the cunning devices, and the relentless cruelty with which these godless opinions are given expression. So our warfare is not with bullets and bombs, but by the communication of truth. But the lesson of Outpost Harry still applies. The enemy is defeated when it sees that the people of God are serious about not surrendering the truth. And it doesn't take a million Christian soldiers to stand, even if it's just 300 standing, as in the 300 of Gideon's army. The enemy will be defeated and truth will prevail. Hold at all cost. Remember how Jesus stood against Satan in the wilderness. After three temptations, Jesus stood, then Satan left. No wonder Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, "Resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, stand firm." As in that recent statement by evangelical leaders concerning practicing civil disobedience if homosexual marriage becomes the law of the land. Quote, "Redefining marriage is so fundamental to the natural order and common good that this is the line we must draw, and one we cannot and will not cross." Unquote. And of course, I believe that the true church will stand up for the truth right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have the prophecy of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They will overcome him by the word of their testimony. In the end, true Christians will stand. It will appear for just a little while that the world is getting the upper hand, but God and God's people will win. So the exhortation today is to keep speaking up. So many people think that the way to handle persecution is through silence or through appeasement, but that only makes matters worse. Not only does it dishonor Christ, it emboldens evil all the more. It makes it harder for brethren who want to stand. Remember the Overton window. It's a concept in political science that there's a range of values and policies that the public considers acceptable. The window will shift to the left or to the right depending on the chatter class, or rather the voices in the public square. If nobody speaks up against LGBT behavior, abortion, homosexual marriage, soon those few who do speak up are considered the kooky, lunatic fringe. But if every Christian leader, every Christian media outlet, every pastor, every church member speaks up, then the public sees opposition to the LGBT movement as a mainstream American value. And that is why leading pastors who refuse to address the homosexual issue hurt the entire body of Christ. They refuse to speak up, thinking that silence will ingratiate people to the gospel, but in reality, it's being ashamed of the gospel. And by the way, the Apostle Paul warns believers of that kind of shame. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Romans chapter 1, verse 15. "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Rome, the most intimidating place on earth, the capital of the Roman Empire, the very belly of the beast. Why is he eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now here's another example of silence versus speaking up. Pam Geller, president of the American Freedom Defense Initiative, she is known for her opposition to Islamic teaching and radical Islam. Last month, she sponsored a Draw a Cartoon of Muhammad event in Garland, Texas. Two Muslims attempted to gun down everyone at the event, but they were shot dead by the Garland police. And the big controversy is whether Geller was right or wrong in drawing attention to Muslim intolerance by practicing free speech that is known to provoke Islamic terrorists. The people against Geller say, you get what you deserve if you poke a bear, and you should not deliberately try to offend Islam. The way to deal with Muslims is to appease them, to respect their false religion, and you will win them to the true religion through tolerance. Others who agree with Pam Geller say, no, you have to provoke Islam in order to defend our freedoms. If you limit your freedom of speech to appease Islam, Islam has won. And they will be more emboldened to demand Sharia law in America. By being silent, by cowering to the demands of Islam, one moves the Overton window over to the position that Muhammad is a legitimate prophet and that Islam is a legitimate religion that should never be criticized. As the old saying goes, whatever you can tolerate, you can't change. What do you think? Is Pam Geller right or wrong? Because of what I read in Scripture, I tend to lean toward confrontation. I'm reminded of our Lord's confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 23. He called them hypocrites, children of hell. John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. There are churches that exist in Muslim states today. Most of them exist because they've made peace with Islam by not saying anything against the false prophet Muhammad, even though Muhammad is a false antichrist of the first magnitude. I don't believe these traditional churches have done the kingdom of God any service by not proclaiming that Islam is from the pit of hell. And the more Christians who stand up and say this, the more Muslims will come to Christ, and the more Muslims who want to leave Islam will be encouraged to do so. Why do you think Hebrews chapter 11 describes the legacy of the prophets of God as they experience mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments? They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This was their legacy, because they stood for the truth when everyone else was cowardly. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Should I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize, and sailed through stormy seas. So by way of conclusion, civil disobedience is primarily about speaking the truth. Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they called in the apostles and they flogged them, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey, exit 120 of the Garden State Parkway. You can listen to this program again or other past programs at godandcountryradio.org. You can email me from that site with questions, comments, insights. That's godandcountryradio.org. Let me thank you in advance for your support in helping keeping us on the air and helping us cover outreach expenses. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we understand your calling. Now we need wisdom and boldness from the Holy Spirit to fulfill the mission. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Knowing that your truth changes lives is all the motivation we need. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.